want to remind you again also to please come back and join us this evening for our evening service, which you just started up in January again. And I'm starting, actually this will be the second message of a series called Walking with God, and I really want to go through the basic principles of Christian living. So please come back and join us at 6:30 tonight for that. As we turn to the book of Colossians, which you probably already there in chapter 1, let's go before the Lord and ask His blessing upon our time this morning. Father, we again acknowledge our dependence upon You, not only for salvation, but for understanding as we come before Your Word. Lord, You have given us Your Word, which is perfect and without error, and it has complete authority. But Lord, we are dependent upon Your Spirit for illumination, that we might understand it properly. And I pray that as we come before You this morning, in the hearing of Your Word, that You would apply it to our hearts, that we would understand it, and that we would be changed by it. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Several weeks ago, actually just before Christmas, I was watching Larry King Live. They were discussing the question of who was Jesus. And of course they do this every year around Easter and Christmas. Inevitably, Newsweek and Time and all these magazines produce some article, and I don't even bother reading them anymore because I know what they're going to say. And they always, of course, place the Bible as faith against the historical Jesus, as if the Bible were not history. And this is very common. And at any rate, this particular debate, or not really a debate, it was a discussion, centered around an article that Newsweek did. In relation to who was Jesus. And so they had on there as one of the men the editor of Newsweek. I'll refrain from using his name, but at any rate, this man was, I don't know if he actually wrote the article, but he was responsible for the article at any rate. And so as they were discussing this, he made the statement that he was a Christian. And he then proceeded to tell us that he was Episcopalian, and that he believed, and he went down through and he listed all the, what we would call, the fundamentals of the faith. He said he believed in the, and I don't know if I'm going to get everyone he said, but he said, I believe in the virgin birth. I believe in the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. I think he even included in that that he believed in the substitutionary atonement. He said, I believe in the second return, the future second return of Christ to the earth. Now, on the face of it, as you would listen to him, you would say, well, that man's a Christian. He just told me the evangelical creed. There it is. And yet it became evident, as we listened to the program, that he clearly did not believe what he said he believed. And I don't think that I'm being judgmental or out of line when I say he was not a Christian from the biblical perspective of the word Christian, because he really denied what he said he believed. Now, that to me is scary. To think that there are people, and by the way, there are a lot of them, who hold to the doctrine of the Christian faith, who are not Christians, who are not saved. You know, the Bible speaks of the last days is a time when there will be great deception. In fact, Paul said to Timothy, it will be perilous times. And I think we're in those times where there are many, many who have a form of religion and who deny the power thereof. Indeed, there are many who claim to be Christians who are not. Something that Jesus warned about many times. So there will be many in that day who come to me who say, Lord, Lord, and he will say, I never knew you. He spoke the parable of the wheat and the tares, where there would be wheat and tares growing together. And when the disciples, or when they ask the farmer if they should take up the tares, he said, no, wait until the end. And then you will harvest them together. Sometimes the wheat and the tares are very difficult to tell apart. On the other hand, quite frankly, there are some, and I believe this to be true, there are some who have doubts about their own salvation, and yet I'm sure that they're saved. I can say this because, quite frankly, I think I was in that position at one time in my own life, where I had doubts about my own salvation, and yet, looking back, I have no question that I was saved at that time. So, all that to say this, is a very important question. Who is a Christian? Who is a Christian? How do you identify a true Christian? Paul, in Colossians 1, in this section, verses 3 through 8, talks about the Colossians. Now, he had never met the Colossians, but he's very certain, it seems through these verses, that these Colossians were truly born-again believers. And as we look at this text, I think we can determine the nature of a true Christian. Let me just take a few minutes here in the start to give you a little background. First of all, you'll notice in verse 3, he starts out, "We give thanks to God." Now, verses 3 through 8 are one sentence in the Greek. And this is the main noun and the main verb. We give thanks. That's the main clause of the sentence. Everything else, all the way down through verse 8, is somehow related to that sentence. And you have all kinds of clauses and phrases that start out who and as and for, they all relate back to this idea that Paul gives thanks. Something that Paul did for all the churches, almost every letter that Paul writes, he has such a statement and such a sentence. If you'll notice this in Philippians, 1 Thessalonians, he starts out his epistles this way by oftentimes giving thanks for these people. And in it, he ends up, we learn something about Paul and something about the people. Well, he also says he prays for them always. That's a participle in the Greek, praying always for you. And it's something that apparently whenever he prayed for them, he gave thanks for them. So they were always in his prayers. We also know that whatever Paul knew about the Colossians, he knew mainly, it seems, through Epaphras. Epaphras was the one who apparently was visiting Paul in Rome when this letter was written. We don't know why he was there or how long he was there, but it seems clear that it was through Epaphras that they had heard about both the Colossians' salvation and their problems, which is what the letter was written about. But if you'll notice in verse 7 and 8, he says, "As you also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit." So apparently Epaphras was the one who started this church. Apparently he was the one who preached the gospel originally to these people. And he was also the one who declared to Paul their faith. And so it was through Epaphras that Paul had his information. But we do know this, that Paul had good reason to believe that their faith in Christ was genuine. And as we look through this passage this morning, I want to ask 5 questions. Are you a Christian? Are you a Christian? These 5 questions are meant to answer that one question. Are you a Christian? 5 questions that must be answered in the affirmative if, in fact, you are a Christian. And it is good to be reminded of that question. We attend a church like this, and after a while, we have the tendency to think that, well, just everyone here is saved, that everyone here has a living relationship with Christ. And that is a dangerous assumption, especially for a pastor. So I want to remind you to remember to ask this question. Are you a Christian? Well, 5 things. The first one is this. The first question would be this. Is your faith in Jesus Christ? Is your faith in Jesus Christ? Look at verse 3, we give thanks. Oh, I'm sorry, verse 4. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. He was giving thanks because he had heard of their faith in Christ Jesus. This is the fundamental requirement, obviously. This is the fundamental requirement from which all the others flow. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is so simple as to oftentimes be misunderstood. And really, faith is nothing more than to believe. When I have faith in Christ, I believe in Him. It's not a whole lot different than if I say something and you believe that it's true. That's really what faith is. Faith is simply belief in what God has said. Faith in the person of Jesus Christ. And yet, again, in the midst of a culture where it's almost normal to say, I believe in Jesus, in a culture where there are many, many, many people who say, I believe in Jesus, it is necessary to, I hate to use the word narrow down, but really to define what we mean by faith in Jesus Christ. What do we mean by faith in Jesus Christ? And in defining it, I am not ruining its simplicity. It is simple. It's very basic. It's something a child can do. And yet we must define it. Because there's anybody out there from New Age religionists to all kinds of liberal Christians and all kinds of people who in general call themselves Christians and say, I believe in Jesus. Well, what does it mean to believe in Jesus? I think there are three things I need to say in regard to that. First of all, it is the Jesus of the Bible. It is not the Jesus of our own making. And I can't help but think of the lady I spoke to once on the plane. And she saw me reading my Bible and she stopped and she started talking to me and she was telling me about her spiritual journey. And she started talking about how Jesus never condemned. And I've heard that often from people. She said, Jesus never condemned any man. And I said, oh, really? And so I tried to take her to some passages in the Gospels where Jesus clearly condemned people. Well, she didn't want to hear that. In fact, she said, no, put your Bible away. She didn't want to hear the truth. She didn't want to hear the biblical truth about Jesus. She had an image of Jesus in her mind, and that was her Jesus. Listen, we are not believing in a Jesus. We're not called to believe in a Jesus that is molded after the world's politically correct thinking, that's molded after what we want, a nice, comfortable Jesus for us. That's not that is not the Jesus of the Scriptures. Was he kind? Certainly. He was the epitome of love. But he was also a preacher of the truth. We cannot forget that. The Jesus of the Bible is, first and foremost, the Son of God. He is not just a man. He is God, very God. And the Scriptures make that very clear, and it's very easy to show from Scripture, that he claimed to be the Son of God, that he claimed to be God, very God, and yet he was man, very man. When in the beginning of church history, the issue revolved around his humanity. There was a tendency to deny his humanity, and then eventually came the denial of his deity. And today, the tendency is to deny his deity. And we always talk about the historical Jesus, meaning the Jesus that's not recorded in the Bible. They talk about the Jesus of history, which was just a man, around which the Gospels kind of developed, kind of like folklore around this historical person. Well, that's not the Jesus that we believe in. To believe in Jesus is to believe the Jesus of the Bible. He is not a psychological guru. He is not a New Age spirit guide. He is a man. He is God become man. God become flesh, who entered time as a human being and gave his life for us. That's the God of the Bible. It also includes believing in his atoning work. Believing in what we call the substitutionary atonement, that is, that Jesus gave his life as a ransom for sinners. That Jesus Christ was perfectly righteous and lived a life of perfection on our behalf and died paying the penalty for sin, not for his own sin, but for the sins of the world. And when we believe in Jesus, we put our trust in his atoning work completely. There is nothing added to that salvation. And if there is one thing that is a stumbling block, it seems, wherever Jesus is preached, it is the issue of works. For the tendency of man is always, always to add something, no matter how small, something to what Jesus did at the cross. This is the error of every cult and of every religion. It's the error of, quite frankly, many Christian religions, Christian churches. Listen, there is nothing you can add to what Christ did. And when we place our faith in Christ, we acknowledge that there is nothing we could do, nothing we will ever do to please God. That it is all the work of Christ. And we plead out, like the sinner in the Gospels, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. There is nothing. Baptism doesn't save. Church membership means nothing in regard to salvation. The good things that we do, money we give, serving people, it means nothing. From a point of salvation, it means nothing. Our works of righteousness are as filthy rags to God, because we by nature are unclean, and thereby everything we do is unclean. There is nothing added. So that's my first question. Is your faith in Jesus Christ, and maybe I should even make it clearer, is your faith in Jesus Christ alone for salvation? Well, it was clear that the Colossians had believed. They did believe in Jesus Christ alone. They accepted the gospel. And I think part of Paul's confidence here says something about his confidence in Epaphras, that Epaphras had preached the gospel purely and that he had preached it truly. And so that when he got the response back from Epaphras, he had confidence that it was genuine. Well, the second question is this. Do you love the brethren? Again, verse 4, second half. And of the love which you have to all the saints. Paul knew that they had truly accepted Christ, that they had truly received Christ and his salvation because they loved the brethren. And this is the fundamental proof of faith. Is that we love. That we love the brethren. Now, certainly, as Christians, we love everyone. And we ought to love the lost as well as our brothers. But above all else, we ought to love the brethren. And this is proof of our faith. Did not Jesus say in John 15, that is how we would be known? By our love. Not merely words. And I would ask you the question, how did Paul know that they loved the brethren? Well, again, I'm sure this had to do with the testimony of Epaphras, but certainly it was because of what they had done and were doing. Because that's the only way that you can know true love. Words, as you well know, really don't mean much. The question is, what do we do for each other? The question is, what do we do? 1 John 3 says, verse 14 through 18. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loves not his brother abides in death. Whosoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso has this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shuts up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwells the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. The Colossians loved that way. We don't know exactly what they did to prove that, but apparently Paul was confident that they, in fact, loved that way. And may I suggest to you that in our churches today, love is oftentimes a wanting thing. It's very sad to observe the lack of love in many churches. And it's a statement of the spiritual quality of a church. And I can't help but think of a story that Dr. Barnhouse told. This was a message he gave in the 60s. I'm assuming this story probably took place in the 40s or 50s. But it was a fundamental church in Michigan. And I give it because I can't help but think these kinds of things happen all the time in churches. It's kind of typical, I guess, is what I'm trying to say in some circles. At any rate, there was this lady who, she was quite well off. Her husband left her. She was apparently a young lady, I think in her 30s, and she had several children, and her husband left her for another woman and divorced her. She, at that time, went looking for the first church she could find, which happened to be this fundamental church in Michigan. And the pastor led her to Christ. She started coming, and she was clearly saved. She was walking with the Lord. She was involved in the church. Well, sometime later, there was the Women's Missions Committee was having a series of missionary meetings. And they would have a missionary or a speaker that would come and speak to them. I don't know if it was once a week or once a month. And they would meet at different people's houses, different ladies' houses. Well, it came this lady's turn to hold this meeting. And she went to the airport and picked up the speaker for the day and brought her back to her house. And they developed, I think it was a tea or a lunch, whatever. She went to all this work and put this all together. And they were there. It was supposed to start at 2 o'clock, and no one was there at 2 o'clock. No one. And she couldn't figure this out, and she waited, and it got to be 3 o'clock, and no one was there. And so finally she called the pastor, and she said, "Pastor, where is everybody? We are having this meeting today, right?" And the pastor said, "Well, I don't know. Let me call the head of the ladies' missions committee and see what the issue is." So he called that lady, and she said, "Well, Pastor," she said, "you might as well know." She said, "We decided that we would not darken the door, that divorcee." That is a horrible, horrible statement of lovelessness. Dr. Barnhouse went on to say, he said, "I had the privilege of preaching to those ladies that night." And he said, "I thought I understood what Jesus said when he said to the Pharisees, 'You whitewashed sepulchers. You're beautiful on the outside, but inward you're full of dead men's bones.'" I've been 37 years in the church, grown up in the church, various churches, and I've seen, quite frankly, some ugly things among Christians. Lying, gossip, just doing things behind one another's backs. It's ugly. There have been a lot of ugly things in churches. There are many people this morning who are sitting at home in front of their television because they've given up on church, because of the things they've seen Christians do. Now, oftentimes, granted, that's an excuse for people. But far too often, our churches could be described as without love. And I want to challenge you this morning that this be a church where love reigns, where we express to each other our love. Now, I don't mean by that we cover over one another's sins or that we ignore sin. Indeed, I don't mean that at all. Indeed, true love is when we do confront one another in regard to sin. And we need to be pure. But let it always be done out of love. Let us put away gossip. It's one of the ugliest things in churches is gossip. Let's put it away. Because love is one of the primary marks. It is the primary mark of a Christian. So I ask you this morning, do you love the brethren? Do you show that love by your words and your actions? Do you love in truth, not merely in word, but in deed? Third question. Is your hope in heaven? Verse 5. For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. Now, when I first was studying this passage, and by the way, whenever I preach or whenever I teach a passage like this, I always go to the Greek first. And I will translate it, and then I will diagram it. And I don't know if you've ever done any sentence diagramming in high school with English, but it's a very helpful thing to do when you're studying Greek. And that is, you diagram the sentence so that you understand how different clauses relate to different words and so forth within the passage. So you understand what modifies what. And the discipline of it is good because it causes you to ask that question. How does this relate to the whole of the sentence? And when I first looked at this, I thought that this phrase, which in the King James is for the hope, it's a prepositional phrase, and I thought that it referred back to the original phrase, we give thanks. In other words, I thought that it seemed to make sense that this phrase was what Paul was thanking God for, the hope, their hope that was laid up for them in heaven. Upon reading multitudinous commentaries, I realized almost without exception that commentators linked it with verse 4. And even though I thought it seemed a little awkward, I've learned over the years that I'm not afraid to disagree with a commentator, but when five or six of them say the same thing, I tend to sit up and listen, that maybe I'm the one that's in error. And so I tend to think that that is, in fact, the correct way to understand it, that this hope which is laid up for them in heaven was the reason or the ground, as it were. The word dia, which is the preposition, is normally understood as on account of. Okay. In other words, this hope was the grounds for their faith and love. The reason they were expressing love is because they had hope. They had hope that was laid up for them in heaven. And I want to emphasize this, that this is fundamental to the Christian experience. Our hope of eternal life. I don't think I need to take you to passages that show that, but I think in an age where we have such oftentimes good experiences here on earth, where we have no want almost in relation to the world and the history of the world, where we are so affluent, we have forgotten too often that our hope is not in this life. Our hope is not in our retirement. Our hope is not in moving up to the next size home. Our hope is in eternal life. Our hope is in heaven. And I think I'm not one to cry very easily, but when I do cry, it's oftentimes at the singing of a hymn. And particularly the singing of hymns about heaven. And I think of my grandfather, who was a pastor, and he had in some ways a hard life. And the one thing I remember about him, he passed away a couple years ago, the one thing I remember about him was he loved songs about heaven. And he would often sing songs about heaven. When he was alone, he would whistle a tune. And he would often sing songs about heaven. And one of the songs that he sang, and I don't know, it's not in our hymn books, but it's a song that was common back there again in kind of the Mennonite circles. How beautiful heaven must be. Sweet home of the happy and free. Fair haven of rest for the weary. How beautiful heaven must be. And this is the reality for the Christian. This is what we long for. Heaven. Our hope is not on this earth. Many of the hymns, you'll notice that we sing, the last verse often is about heaven. And the one hymn that we sing, I can't remember the name of it now, "And Lord, haste the day when our faith shall be sight, the clouds be rolled back as a scroll, the trump shall resound, and the world and the Lord shall descend, even so. It is well with my soul." And that's the song, "It is well with my soul." This is what we look toward. Our hope is in heaven, and our hope is in the return of the Lord. I think it is important that we continue to look toward the return of the Lord. He is coming back. And the day when He returns, we will know perfect joy and perfect peace, and that is our hope. That is when our hope will be fulfilled. It is the ground of our faith and our love. This is often seen in the epistles, where the ground of what we do is based on the hope of His coming, the hope of His return. So I ask you this morning, is your hope in heaven? Or are your dreams in relation to this life? This short little thing we call time that will soon end. Are all your dreams and visions about this life? Or do you genuinely long for eternity? And I dare say that this is one of the great benefits, one of the great blessings of trials. It says it in 1 Peter. When we go through difficult things, it causes us to look to that day when there will be no more sorrow, no more pain, no more troubles. And it causes us to long for that day. It causes us to long for things eternal, because the things here just are not eternal. The fourth question: are you submitted to the truth? Are you submitted to the truth? Again, verse 5, "For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you as it is in all the world, and brings forth fruit as it doth also in you, since the day you heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth, as you learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ." Now again, I go back, just say a word again about the Greek. And I debate in my mind how much to say these things, but I think it's helpful if you understand the thought process. In the King James, again, it says "of the truth of the," it says "the word of the truth of the gospel." And I just want to explain to you, there are two ways, that is a legitimate translation of the Greek. What you have is the word "truth" and the word "gospel" in the Greek, and they both appear as genitives. All that to say, a genitive is the case of possession, and it's usually translated "of." So that when he says "the word of the truth of the gospel," it's a very literal translation of what you have in the Greek. What you have in the NASB is "of the truth," or "of the word of truth, comma, the gospel." And that also is legitimate, and I think it's the better understanding of it. Both are in the genitive, but oftentimes when you have a word, two nouns in the same case, it can be taken as appositional. And all I mean by that is the one equals the other. I'll give you an example in English of appositional. If I said, "My dog Rover went out," Rover is appositional to dog. If you were in Greek, they'd both be the nominative case. They'd be in the same case. They're both subjects of the sentence. "My dog, Rover." Simple, but hopefully it makes the point. Rover is appositional to dog. So, in this situation, both of these nouns are in the same case. and therefore it's legitimate to take it as appositional. The word of truth, i.e., the gospel. And so I think that's how we understand it. They had accepted the word of truth, namely, the gospel. And I want to emphasize this morning that the gospel is truth. Now, when we say the gospel, of course, the word means good news, and we speak in the narrow sense of the death, resurrection of Jesus Christ, that He paid for our sins on the cross. That is, in the narrow sense, the gospel. But I think it's legitimate to say that the whole book is the gospel. The whole book is the foundation of what we call, in the narrow sense, the gospel. Indeed, the gospel wouldn't be the gospel unless we had the foundation of the Old Testament. The foundation of our understanding of the nature of God and the nature of sin and the nature of man, the nature of eternity, heaven and hell. The gospel, in the narrow sense, is in that context of Scripture. And so, to attack any part of this book is to attack the gospel. If we attack the nature of God, we attack the gospel. Now, I want to emphasize this morning that the gospel is propositional truth. And this is something, and I warn you, in evangelicalism, is rapidly departing. In evangelical scholarship, we are leaving subjectivity, or objectivity, for subjectivity. It is almost assumed by scholars in many evangelical circles that you cannot approach the text of Scripture objectively. And that really what people are doing is they're coming to Scripture acknowledging their pre-understanding, as they call it, and they are interpreting the text according to their pre-understanding. They are not even attempting to come to the text objectively. That's a very dangerous thing. Now, you may say that doesn't seem important, but we will see the ramifications of it in the future. We're already seeing the ramifications of it in all the plethora of theologies that are being really released upon us all the time in the name of interpreting the Bible. The Word of God is objective truth. It's not subjective to our interpretation. We do not ask the question, what does this word mean to me? We ask the question, what does the word mean? And we submit our minds to its truth. And we seek, as much as is possible, to objectively determine what the word of God means. And that's what the Colossians did. They subjected themselves to the truth. They submitted themselves to the truth. How do we do that? Well, several things that Paul says make that clear. First, they believed, they had faith. So that suggests that they submitted themselves to the truth of what Epaphras had preached to them. He says in verse 6 that they knew the grace of God in truth. They had come to a genuine knowledge of the truth, and they believed it. And in verse 7, as if he didn't say enough already, as you also learned of Epaphras. So it made it very clear that part of what it means to be saved, part of what it means to believe in Jesus, is to believe the propositional truth that the Word of God contains. It is rational. It is not irrational. And to believe in Jesus is to subject our minds to the authority of the written Word of God, the truth. The fifth thing, the fifth question, is the Word bearing fruit in you? Is the Word bearing fruit in your life? This is a present participle in verse 6. It says, which is coming to you as it is in all the world and brings forth fruit, as it does also in you. The Word of God was bearing fruit in them. This is not a past tense participle, as if it just happened at one time in the past. This is a present tense, which suggests that it's ongoing. It was bearing fruit in them. And this was evidence to Paul that they had truly put their faith in Christ, because it was bearing fruit in them. It is not the norm just for the Colossians. It is the norm wherever the gospel is believed. Because he says, which is coming to you as it is in all the world and brings forth fruit as it does also in you. So in other words, it was bringing forth fruit wherever it was being preached. Wherever the gospel is received, it produces change. It produces a change of mind and a change of heart. It produces the fruit of the Spirit. It produces love. It produces faith. It produces joy. It is never merely intellectual. It is never merely intellectual. There is always a change, and there is a continual change. So I ask you this morning, is there evidence in your life that the Word of God is bearing fruit? Are you changing according to the power of God? That's the evidence of someone who has put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you a Christian? I want to remind you that you don't have anything to prove to me or to your friends or to your family or to your neighbors. I don't care, whoever. What I think is irrelevant. You can fool me, and you can probably even fool your own husband or wife, your own family. Listen, the question is when you get before the Lord. Someday, each one of us individually will stand before the Lord. Are you a Christian? Are you a man or woman or child changed by the power of God? Is your faith in Jesus Christ alone? Do you love the brethren? Is your hope genuinely in heaven? Are you submitted to the truth? Is the Word bearing fruit in your life? Our tendency too often as Christians is to just assume that we're all saved. Our tendency is whenever someone doubts their salvation, we are immediately there to confirm them that they are saved. That can be a dangerous business. And I dare say that there are many people in churches who don't doubt their salvation who ought to. Listen, I'm not the judge, and neither are you. But I want to challenge you with that question this morning. Are you a Christian? Make sure that you have placed your faith in Christ, that you are living according to the power of the gospel, that you do not just have a form of godliness, a form of religion, but that you are being changed by the power of God day by day. Let's pray. Lord, we acknowledge this morning our dependence upon you. Lord, we are dependent upon you to see our own condition, our need of salvation, our need of a Savior, our need of your Word and of the truth. Father, I pray that you would work in each heart today according to the need. Lord, you know everyone here. You know the hearts of men and women. I pray that your Word would work mightily in each of us according to our need. I pray that your Spirit would convict and encourage according to the condition of each heart. And Lord, I pray that your Word would go forth in power. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.